Okay, that was that announcement. All right, today is review day because we're in the festival season again. And I think I've told you about after I retired, I went back to work on a contract and worked for a few more years that away. I thought it'd be easy, especially since, you know, you're just taking care of a few things they need done. But when I was full-time, I had 19 counties that I worked over here in southeastern Kentucky. It's everything basically from Berea to the Tennessee line. But after retirement, going back on the contract, I got a little bit bigger patch. It extended from Frankfort, Kentucky to Charleston, West Virginia, down to Asheville, North Carolina, and back across to within 50 miles of Nashville, Tennessee. So, and there was two of us assigned to all these special projects that had to be done within that particular area. But anyway, when you work like that, you have a lot of windshield time and you listen to the radio, and I pick up these Catholic radio stations from time to time, and they'd be doing apologetics on their teachings, especially about their catechisms. And Mr. Levisonaris told you a little bit about catechisms. That's their book that they put together for various doctrines, but usually they're oral doctrines. This review of the annual festivals today will also deal with some apologetics. Apologetics deals with the defense and proofs of Christianity. So why we as a New Testament church keep the annual holy days is basically the question today. But back to the Catholics. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, it tells about those Roman catechisms. It says this catechism differs from other summaries of Christian doctrine for the instruction of the people in two points. It is primarily intended for the priest having care of souls, and it enjoys an authority equaled by no other catechism. In other words, that's the final word. Apologetics deals with the defense and proof of Christianity, as I've already stated. So they would be dealing with the defense and proofs of their doctrines, and even so often they would throw in references to the Bible, usually out of context, to further support their teachings. But, you know, as the Reformation came along, it was all the more important to the Catholics to defend their doctrines. So basically that's what apologetics is defending the doctrines and the truths, but we defend the truths of the Bible. Well, as I mentioned, we're already entering into the holy days, just a few days away now. So what about us? Shouldn't we defend the true doctrines? I've wondered about back in 1995. How many in this room were in the church in 95? Most of us were. So we know what went on then, that a lot of false doctrines were being brought in, and we were being told that things like the feast were Old Covenant, Old Testament, Old Covenant. Well, they are in the Old Testament, but is that all there is to them? So we want to defend and prove them. So my question today then is, and it'll be the title, is why keep the annual festivals? So why should we keep the annual festivals? Now, just for some of you, that may be old hat. You know, but out in the world and in Christianity, you will hear people say, well, the feasts are Jewish. they were only for the Jews, and they were only for the Israelites. So why should we, as a modern New Testament, New Covenant church, be keeping them? Many will say, well, that's just Old Testament, you know, and all that Old Testament stuff has basically been fulfilled and done away with. What might be your answer for that? What would you say? What about saying, well, you are right. They are Old Testament. However, you might also ask them, have you ever considered looking at the New Testament and see how many times they are really observed in the New Testament, and also that they might have something to do with the new covenant? They probably have never considered that, because since they have been told all their lives it's Old Testament or it's Jewish, it's basically in their minds totally unimportant. But they still might question, why do you keep it? Yeah, you don't need to be doing that. Well, that's sort of what we were told, wasn't it, back in 94, 95. That's all part of the old covenant, and we're a new covenant church, and we really are. In fact, we're more new covenant than they realize. Let's turn to Leviticus 23. That's where all the holy days, annual holy days, are grouped together, so it's a good place to go look, because that's the instructions that was given to Israel, and so we can agree with them on that these instructions were given to Israel, but they're for us as well. But they may say, well, that's Moses' law, and you know that term is used, but verse 1 of Leviticus 23 says the Lord. Okay, that's sort of like the way Mr. Maggard started out. You know, you get acquainted with God right away in Genesis. The Bible doesn't wait long to introduce you to the primary personality. And so it is here in Leviticus 23. The Lord. Well, who is the Lord? He's the self-existent one. He's the eternal. He's the Jehovah. He's the Yahweh. And he is the one that said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the appointed, and that word, as we've dealt with before, is the same word back in Genesis 1:14. It's moed, M-O-W-E-D, and speak to them about the appointed feast of the Lord. So he again emphasizes that they are his. He is speaking. They are his feast days, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. Holy convocations are commanded holy assemblies. My appointed feast are these. So there is a further emphasis then. By the way, I should have told you before I read that. I'm reading that from the Revised Standard Version, so it might be a little bit different to what you're reading on your lap. But my appointed feast, he's using that very same word again, moed, my appointed times. They're my appointments. So whose feasts are they? They're the Lord, the eternal, Yahweh. They're not the ideas or inventions of the Jews or anyone else. And even though mainstream Christianity may think of Moses as a Jew, Moses was not a Jew. Moses was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Levi, an Israelite. Now in verse 3 of Leviticus 23, here is the first festival that the Lord mentions. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Now, as I mentioned before, a holy convocation is a commanded holy assembly. And this is commanded by the Lord. Now, I have read in commentaries where they have made the statement that the only thing that was commanded on the seventh day Sabbath was for them to rest. That's all. No religious service was commanded. Can you imagine that? Right here it said a holy convocation. That's a religious service. That's a religious meeting. You come together on his Sabbath day to worship the Lord. And it is a Sabbath to the Lord. And in all your dwellings. Now I read that one from the Revised Standard Version. So we should note that the weekly Sabbath is the first of God's festivals that are mentioned here in this setting. Should also be noted that it is not the Jewish Sabbath, as quite often stated. In Exodus 16:25, I'm not turning there, but that is the first mention of the Sabbath as it's translated in English. I might add at this point, though, that if you go all the way back to Genesis, where the Sabbath was created, it says God rested on the Sabbath. He made it holy. He sanctified it. He set it apart for a special purpose. Well, that word there for in Hebrew for rested is Sabbath. He Sabbathed. So when people tell you that the word Sabbath is not even mentioned in the Bible until you get to Exodus 16, it's not exactly technically correct, because it was mentioned in Genesis at the time of creation. But anyway, there in Exodus 16:25, this is where he's giving them manna, and you know they were to, on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much so that they could have it for the Sabbath day. And it says, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. So, again, it's the Lord's Sabbath. This is long before any people that were ever called Jews. It wasn't until, what was it, let's see, over 500 years later in 2 Kings 16 and verse 6 is where the first time the word Jews is used. And that's after the death of Solomon. And also in Exodus 20, there is a connection back to creation week when the Creator rested or Sabbath from all of his work on the seventh day. Now let's continue here in Leviticus 23 and read verse 4. In verse 4 says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And now that word seasons, just like that word in Genesis 1:14, where it says these are for signs and seasons. That word is moed. In other words, these are for your appointed times. They're my appointments. They're times or signals of important events. These are appointments of the Eternal One. They are far beyond Jewish religious customs. They are signals to understand the Creator's step-by-step plan of salvation for mankind. And when we consider that same word is used in Genesis, doesn't that tell us that really God had already set in time the holy days? Because he said that's what they're for. They're going to be for signs and seasons, for appointments, the Lord's appointments. And some will say, even some Sabbatarians, we don't need to keep the holy days because they are tied to or are part of the sacrificial system and the priestly service. Which we see that here in Leviticus 23. We see the sacrificial system interwoven right into the keeping of these annual holy days. But which came first, the chicken or the egg? I guess the chicken did. Let's notice Numbers 28 and verse 9. Numbers 28 and verse 9. Numbers 28, verse 9, we'll read 9 and 10. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and two tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering. Okay, this I'm reading this because of that argument that the Sabbatarians keep the Sabbath, okay? But some don't keep the holy days, and they say it's associated with the sacrifice and offering system, the Levitical priesthood administration. Well, here it's showing, well, they did offerings and sacrifices on the Sabbath. Verse 10, this is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So with their reasoning, since these sacrifices were also made on the Sabbath, they could even talk themselves out of keeping the Sabbath, couldn't they? Oh, so why should we observe the annual festivals? The initial giving of the festivals predates the Levitical priesthood. That's the point I'm going to get at here. They predate the Levitical priesthood. In other words, Leviticus 23, which we were reading from, is not the first time that God talks about the holy days. They are listed as part of the commandments, the statutes, and judgments. And does that not mean that the festivals do not depend upon or hinge on the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system? If they do, would you not need to have the Levitical priesthood first? So that's why I say, which came first, chicken or the egg? Did you already have the Levitical priesthood and then establish the holy days, the annual festivals? No, it's the other way around. Because we know in Exodus 12, well, let's just turn back there. Exodus 12, read a few verses there. Exodus 12 gives the details of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So let's read 1 through 3 first. And now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And let's skip to verse 11. And this, thus you shall eat it with your... I shouldn't skip over 5 and 6. Let's go to 5 and 6 first. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Okay, this is the Passover sacrifice. Now, verse 11. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover again. It's not the Jews' Passover. It's not necessarily the Israelites' Passover, even though it was given to them, and they kept it and they observed it. Now that's one festival, predates Levitical priesthood, isn't it? Okay, let's go to the second one, which is verses 15 through 17. 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, another Sabbath, an annual Sabbath. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you can prepare your food, and you can feast and enjoy that holy day, but you're not to be doing any laborious or job-oriented type work. Verse 17. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought you your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So it's given as an everlasting ordinance, and these two festivals here already predate the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. Exodus 23, verse 14. Exodus 23, 14 through 16. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So it's a time also to bring an offering. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered the fruit of your labor from the field. Now the feast of harvest there at the beginning of verse 16, the first fruits of your labors, that would be referring to the time of Pentecost, which the New Testament church was keeping in Acts 2 in the New Testament. Okay, verse 17 says, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. And so the three times or three seasons of the year actually covers all seven holy days, all three festival seasons. So it goes all the way through then the Feast of Tabernacles, which you could read about every one of them in detail in Leviticus 23, where we started. Also a little later, some of the festivals are mentioned, but not in connection with the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood. It's in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 18. Exodus 34, verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed times of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came from Egypt. Now pick up again in verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest shall you rest. You shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingatherings at the end of the year's end. So the feast of ingathering would be the holy day season that's coming up right now in a few days. We'll start with the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, concluding with the last great day. But that is the that is the big major harvest. And that fits into God's plan of salvation. You know, God is calling some now to be a part of the first fruits. And you know, it says that he is the first of the first fruits, and we'll be reading that a little bit later. And so the church is the first fruits. You know, if he's the first of the first fruits, there must be some other first fruits. And that's plural. Now, all of this is before the temple, before the setting up of the temple, or the tabernacle. It was a tent tabernacle in the wilderness. So all of this predates. Okay, now what does Jeremiah say? We've heard that scripture. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7. We've heard that one quoted many, many times in the past. Got a glare up here. It's not the fault of the light, it's the fault of the eyes. I guess about the 25th we're going to start working on getting some new lens without cataracts. Anyway, Jeremiah 7. I'll be there with you shortly. Jeremiah 7:22. And 23, Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23. So this prophet here, as God inspired him to write, validates what we just said. says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the days that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." So what God was really concerned about was that they would obey his laws, commandments, and statutes, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. And you can find a very similar statement of that back in Exodus 24, where the Old Covenant was ratified. And if you want to read the whole of the Old Covenant, you can go back there to Exodus 20, where God spoke personally the Ten Commandments and stopped. And they said, "Moses, you go talk to God and let him tell you for us, and you come back and tell us." So God stopped, the Lord stopped speaking there. And so he sent his messages by Moses to them. But that basically contains, from Exodus 20 to 24, contains what's in the Old Covenant. And then chapter 24 is the ratification of that covenant, where they made the agreement. They said, "All of these things we will do." So, we've seen from this so far that the festivals were established before the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood was set up. Now, let's go back, and you remember, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 26:5. You know what God gave to Israel. He gave them his commandments, his statutes, his laws. So what was Abraham doing way back before all of this was given to Israel? Genesis 26, verse 5 says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice," in other words, he obeyed his personal commands, my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And what did he give to Israel? Commandments, statutes, and laws. Now, how did Abraham know all about that? Obviously, they were given long before Israel came out of a captivity. Because Abraham was a practitioner of what God gave to Israel long before they existed. So, at the time of the writing of Hebrews, the old... Well, I'm jumping ahead here. Let's do one more Old Testament scripture before we go to the New. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter... 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Did I say 13? I meant 17. Deuteronomy 6:17 says, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you." So what is in this lesson that we have learned here? The feasts are pre-Levitical priesthood. The priesthood laws were added to the original covenant laws, not the other way around. You know, it might be a good discussion for us to have today after we have eaten and fellowshipped, or while we're eating and fellowshipping, is, you know, over in Galatians chapter 3, I believe it is, it says the law was added because of sin. What is your perception of that? We could talk about that just in our discussion today, if you wish. Anyway, now let's head off to the New Testament. Hebrews 8:13. We need to go to a scripture that people have said that this verse means that the entirety of the Old Covenant and everything in it is obsolete and done away with. Let's see if it says that. Hebrews 8:13. I'm going to read this in two or three translations. Here it is in New King James. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, here it is in Bible in basic English. When he says a new agreement, he has made the first agreement old, but anything which is getting old and passing past use will not be seen much longer. So the way that reads in the last part of the verse, it's talking about something that you can observe. It won't be seen much longer. The King James says it'll vanish away. Now, that same verse, Young's literal translation, in the saying new, he has made the first old, and that and what doth become obsolete and is old is nigh disappearing. So it's something then that must be visible that he's talking about. So at the time of the writing of the Hebrews, the old covenant, which is an agreement, was old and passing or fading away. Some of it was still visibly present. But what part of the old covenant was the book of Hebrews talking about, and what was it that was still visible? Now, that's why it's dangerous to take a verse out of context and then read your own meaning into it. Because it didn't say in that verse that the whole thing was thrown out, did it? It doesn't use that terminology. It doesn't say the whole thing was ended. But it says basically that there's some visible parts of it are ready to disappear. Now, the thing about Hebrews is really Hebrews tells us what it's talking about. In other words, put it in context. Hebrews 9, verse 1 through 2. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Okay, there were elements of divine service, but there was the earthly sanctuary. That was visible. That was material, wasn't it? Verse 9 and 10. Verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So there should be a pretty good clue here that a lot of the aspects of what he's talking about concerning the Old Covenant are physical things and temple services, physical priesthood services. Now, let's go back to chapter 7 here in Hebrews. Get some background on this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Well, let's read verse 1 first to get the background on this chapter. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Now, dropping down to verse 12, but the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So what law then is being changed? The priesthood law. Verse 15. Well, let's do 14 first. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So Jesus Christ, being our new high priest, he is from the lineage of Judah, which there's nothing in the law about priesthood coming out of Judah. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandments, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So, there are elements then that are fulfilled, and they are going to fade in the past. Let's see, pick up another verse here in verse 28. Verse 28. For the law, so this shows which law now, appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So when it uses the word law here in this context, it is talking about the law of the priesthood, not the Ten Commandments or the statutes. So why are we discussing this? Well, some have thought that the priestly services, the ceremonial system, and the annual Sabbaths and the festivals were all lumped into one package together. What we should have seen here is the book of Hebrews is the discussion is about the various elements of the Levitical priesthood and the temple or tabernacle services. And so there has been a change of the law of the priesthood and those services that went with it. So if we read all of Hebrews, especially from chapter 7 on through chapter 10, you would get the picture. But lifting one verse out of context, like that last verse in chapter 8, and somebody says, well, the whole thing was done away with, you missed the point. Also in the book of Hebrews, you won't find one word about the annual festivals. They are not discussed in the book of Hebrews. Now, if the annual festivals were old, obsolete, done away with, the law was changed, would God not have inspired his servant to point that out to us? I believe he would. So why do we keep the festivals? When you get right down to it, the festivals are more New Covenant, New Testament, than they are Old Covenant and Old Testament. Because the spiritual realities will come to maturity through the process of the new covenant. So, let's notice some of the connections in the New Testament. Let's turn to Matthew 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. We read this every year at Passover. We'll read verses 26 through 28. Says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the Passover, is the pivotal event in God's plan for saving humanity. It is for all of humanity, even the wicked wasters of mankind, if they really do repent. See me like that was in a similar words was in one of the songs we sang this morning. Even the wicked will be saved if they truly repent. When we accept the sacrifice of God's great gift to mankind, as mentioned in John 3:16, we all have that verse memorized, for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. One alternative is, if we do not accept that sacrifice, repent, and obey, we perish. But if we repent, we make a commitment, and expressed by baptism, we enter into a new covenant agreement. And many people will say, well, that's really all there is to it. Give your heart to the Lord, be baptized, and you got it made. But that's not the way the Bible expresses it. There is a personal responsibility that goes along with the Christian calling and the Christian life. Because in Matthew 10 and verse 22, we won't turn there, it says, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. So we have to keep on keeping on. We have to learn to be faithful. And that sort of leads us into the days of unleavened bread. Let's turn to Matthew 10 and verse 22. Matthew 10, 22. It says that you shall be hated of all men for my sake, my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. And then let's go over to Book of Revelation, chapter 2. Which is a verse in scripture that is related to this very verse here. Revelation 2 and verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this shows that we need to overcome. We need to endure faithfully. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Acts 14 and 22. Acts 14, 22 tells us, strengthening the souls. Well, let me read verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. So, even though there will be a lot of times in a Christian life for a picnic and to really enjoy life, and to have joy in our lives because of the hope through Christ, there are going to be trials and tests. And so we have to endure those tests and be faithful to the end. One of the encouraging scriptures is 1 John 4:4. I'll not turn there. I'll just read it to you. 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. That's false teachers and antichrist and the devil of the world. How? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we can overcome with God's help. What does the Spring Holy Day Youth Lesson say about the Days of Unleavened Bread? Here's what it says. It says, the Days of Unleavened Bread reminds us that we must put sin out of our lives. and live God's way. There are 7 days we do that, which pictures a complete or full lifetime of practicing God's way. So our calling is a practice, isn't it? We practice God's way every day. It's not just something we put on the weekend. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says something about that holy day season, the days of unleavened bread, and also mentions Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, and we'll read through 8. 5 verse 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. So here he is using leavened and unleavened terms, which fit in with the festival of the days of unleavened bread. Some people think that even this letter might have been written around that holy day season. He goes on to say, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Did we read something like that back in Exodus 12? That it said that was the Lord's Passover. You know, once upon a time before, we talked about the death angel, didn't we? Do we remember that? People think the death angel is mentioned in the Bible. There's no such term as the death angel in the Bible. It is the Lord's Passover, and the Lord is the one that passes over us. And that came to reality whenever Christ died for our sins, that our sins might be passed over and we might live. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Why didn't he say, let's not keep the feast? We don't have to do that. That's old covenant. But he said, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So spiritual principles and lessons are learned from the physical. Now, next holy day is Pentecost. And that, of course, was being observed by the New Testament church in Acts 2. Now, that's a different name. Pentecost is not used in the Old Testament. But back in the Old Testament, where that holy day was given to Israel, it told them to count 50. Count till the 50th day. And then they were to observe a holy day. Well, that's what Pentecost means, 50th. In Greek. So in Acts 2 then, where the New Testament church was observing Pentecost after the death of Christ and after he had spent 40 days with them continuing to teach them. Ever wonder why he didn't tell them that that was old covenant and was done away with? He didn't. Let's suppose he had told them. Then were they sort of rebelling against him, going ahead and do it anyway? I don't think so. Let's notice chapter 5 and verse 32 of this same book here, Acts 5:32. What does it say? They must have been obeying him because it says this, Acts 5:32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. So obviously they were obeying him in keeping Pentecost. In let me read Hebrews 5:9. I'll just read that to you. Hebrews 5:9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So Christ expects us to obey him. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins first at us, What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So these Christians here in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost were obviously obeying the Lord God and keeping that holy day. And it is sort of a puzzle as to why most of Christianity doesn't observe that day, that special holy day, since most of them acknowledge that was the beginning of the New Testament church. That was the founding of the church. So, for that reason, that certainly would make it a significant holy day and a memorial of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember something it says about Pentecost back in Leviticus 23:17? We won't turn back there either, but I think you know it. If you don't know it, you might want to read it sometime today. Leviticus 23:17, where it's speaking of the two loaves, and it said what they represented. They represent the first fruits. The first fruits. Who and what are the first fruits? Look at Colossians 1:18. Tells us there. Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he," this is speaking of Christ, "he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." It says in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." First Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. First Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Verse 23. "But each one," well, let's just read all of it. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." And in James 1:18 is another scripture about the first fruits. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." God is building a family of first fruits, creatures that are a part of his family. In Revelation 14 and verse 4, Revelation 14 and verse 4, Revelation 14, verse 4 says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits of God and to the Lamb." So that's what the Feast of Pentecost pictures, is the church. All of those that will be in the first resurrection, they are called first fruits. So, that's not fulfilled yet, is it? So, that's future. And then there's the Feast of Trumpets. That'll be the next holy day coming up. And in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So, they were to sound those trumpets. Revelation 11 and verse 15 comes down to the seventh trumpet, doesn't it? 11:15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in the heavens, saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so back in Leviticus 23:24, it refers to the blowing of the trumpet as a memorial of blowing of trumpets. So they were to blow trumpets on the first day of every month. And so the seventh month on the first day of the month was a memorial. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, I'll just read that one to you. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so who and when? In verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards are those that are his at his coming." And we just read that earlier. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And the when is at his coming, at the last trumpet. And so in Revelation, where we read earlier, the seventh trumpet is the final trumpet. And in Revelation chapter 20, I missed something somewhere. Here we go. 1 Thessalonians, I wanted to mention that too, 4:16. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the archangel call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That is read in the Revised Standard Version. And in Isaiah 27:13 is another mention of a trumpet. In this case, it calls it a great trumpet. That's Isaiah 27:13. And let me read that to you, because it is prophetic. "And it shall come to pass in that day," what day? "That the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. And the outcast," so that the outcast refers to those that have been taken into captivity just before the return of Christ, "outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem." So this will be that great second exodus, when God will recover all of his people and bring them back to the promised land where he promised Abraham many centuries ago. So God will at that time set his hand to recover his people. So that's one of the things that are pictured in the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is a multifaceted, there's just so many lessons in it. You know, it's the time of the resurrection, the first resurrection, time of Christ's return, the time of his assuming power over all the nations. Of course, it's going to be a terrible time too, because the nations are going to rebel against him. They're not going to accept him at first. But anyway, all of the above is New Covenant times. These holy days are far more meaningful under the New Covenant than the old. And so why shouldn't God's people be observing these holy days? And you know, anything that pictures the future is not fulfilled yet. It's waiting to be fulfilled. And we come to the Day of Atonement. That's mentioned in Leviticus 16:8. In Leviticus 16:8, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, and one lot for the Lord, and the other for the Azazel." Now the Azazel is understood to be represent Satan, because he is the one that is sent off into the wilderness. And we see that type expressed then here in the book of Revelation. Turn to chapter 20 if you're still there in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, starting with verse 1 through verses 1 through 4. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. but after these things he must be released for a little while. And then after that I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded and so on, those who, the martyrs and so on, that will serve in this coming kingdom of God. The last part of that verse says, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But first, before that can really take place, Satan has to be removed, and that's what the Day of Atonement pictures. And then it mentioned there that he would be released for a little while, and we notice down in verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Let's read verse 10. This is the final disposition of Satan. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets, your Bible may read are, but it should be were, because that was described back in chapter 19, past tense, and will be tormented day and night forever. So that's what Satan, what will be done with Satan finally. And then there truly can be peace on the earth. But before that, or before Satan is released, we read just a little bit there about those that are going to reign with Christ in verse 4, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So let's read again verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 6 this time. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Christ and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So here the Bible teaches us that there is more than one resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So we see that those that will be in the first resurrection will be resurrected to immortality, because death cannot affect them anymore. There's no power of death that can stop them. They will live forever, as in John 3:16, eternal life will be given. Now, the last great day, John 7:37. John 7:37 and 38 says, on the last day, that great day of the feast. So here is another chapter where it mentions that Jesus and the apostles were observing the Feast of Tabernacles, one of those Old Testament holy day seasons, one of the festivals. So they're observing it here, and this is where Jesus comes up to speak. Verse 37, and on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. So there is going to come a time then whenever there will be an opportunity for people to learn God's truth, and God's Holy Spirit will be poured out on them as well in this last great day. And that is for all of those that's never had an opportunity before. And that's described again back in Revelation chapter 20. So let's go back there and read 20:11 through 12. That great white throne judgment. Chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened. Now this word for book is like the word Bible. So the Bible will really be opened, and the books were opened, there was another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You remember a statement that Jesus made back in the book of John, where he said, I didn't come to judge, but he said, these words will. And so people will be judged from the words, the word of God that's written in this book. So the only annual festival that already has been fulfilled that was part of the old covenant is Passover. All of the others are either in the process or will be fulfilled in the future. So that means they are very meaningful for the New Covenant, New Testament Christian, because they are things yet to happen. All the great pictures of the annual festivals give us a step-by-step understanding of God's plan of salvation. It's just so amazing that it's really wrapped up in that, and we can look at the holy days and we can see the picture of the step-by-step plan of salvation that God has for all mankind. And so all of this then fits in with the new covenant.